Well, it's great to be here with you this morning. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, I have to admit I forgot to put my sermon notes in Proclaim. So it's one of those things where, live inside this head for a little bit, and you don't really want to do that, but the things that bounce around in it, you can get distracted. And I did last night, yesterday, and I remembered in bed that I hadn't done that. And I said, I'll have to do it in the morning. And I just told Jeremy in the back, I said, I forgot to do that. And I remembered at night in bed, and I should have done it at that point because, we don't remember much that happens when we think about right before we fall asleep. So I apologize for that. For the kids who are doing the sermon notes, see if you can figure it out without the bulletin today, though, so that I can just make that as the excuse. I did that for that reason, so to challenge you kids doing the notes. Well, I want to read with you verses 32 of Matthew chapter 27 all the way to verse 56. You say, why do I want to do that? Really, because I want us to see this unit as a whole, because today we're dealing with the events after the death of Christ, but it really is connected with the death of Christ. So if you'd stand for the reading of God's word, starting in verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when they had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. This is the word of our God. You may be seated. When we think about being humans or humanity, one of the difficulties that we face is not knowing the future. And we think about that because this is something that can cause difficulty. It is easy to lose heart. It's easy, or it can become easy, to become discouraged. And this difficulty of not knowing what is ahead of us is highlighted in this story that I remember from a book that I have. It's a book I shared with Travis this morning that I got from my aunt. Around the time of 1999, my cousin had just gotten married, and my aunt's kids were all there, and they all left, and I was still there, and it seemed her motherly instincts were firing on all cylinders. But she had no kids there, so a nephew was the next best thing, and she would read me stories from this book, and because I sat there and listened, she actually bought me this book. And as a story of this boy, well, it had different short stories, and one of them was a story of this boy who was with his friend, and they began to chase after a rabbit. not a rabbit, excuse me, a frog. And they went into this ditch and through this pipe. And I want to read for you part of this story, because it highlights what we are talking about when we think about not knowing what's ahead and being discouraged. And it starts off here, and where I want to start is it says, one day, my friend James McFarland and I had been chasing a large turtle in the pond, but it eluded us by going into the drain pipe, which was just at water level. I went into the pipe to get the turtle, determined that I was not going to escape from me that easy. James followed me. I was so intent on capturing the turtle that I had gone quite a ways, farther than ever before. Before I realized that James was behind me, James was slightly larger than I, and when I stopped, he bumped into me. "Did you get him?" he yelled. The muffled echo in those close quarters scared us. "No," I whispered. "I guess he decided just to go on through. Let's go after him." "No, let's go back," James urged. But when he tried to back up, he realized that he was stuck, and he panicked. I wasn't exactly happy, but I mastered my most cheerful, reassuring voice and said, "Let's just crawl all the way through." It took us about an hour, I think. In places, the pipe was low and collected water that lay within 4 or 5 inches of the top. Nasty, smelly, mucky water, water filled with leeches and crabs, water that had been laying there since the last rain. With heads pushing hard against the rough concrete top of the drain pipe to keep the water out of the mouths and noses, we crawled on. We bloodied our knees and toes on the abrasive concrete, and the tops of our heads were scraped clean of either hair or skin. And of course, the turtle swam and crawled contentedly before us, completely oblivious to the circumstances. When we finally fell out on the other end into the sunlight, a fresh water of the creek, I was no longer concerned about the turtle. I was just grateful to be alive. Looking back, I reflect on what kept me going. Although I had my fearful moments, it was an exciting type of fear, like riding a roller coaster. I suppose I can honestly say that James kept going, and there were times that I suppose I can honestly say that I kept James going, and there were times that I even enjoyed the adventurous feeling I had. James knew we were going to die, we would never be found, and he constantly despaired. For the whole time, the entire distance, he never turned loose of my ankle. Sometimes I look at my ankle, even now, my left one to be exact. I imagine that I can see the imprints of his desperately clutching fingers and the cuts he made with his fingernails. I whisper to him constantly of my confidence, my hope. "Not far now, James. We're almost there, James. We're going to make it, James. Don't worry, James." Do you know what the difference was? Have you guessed my secret? Do you think I was braver, more adventurous, more determined? No. 1,000 times no. The difference was I could see the light. I can see the light. What a marvelous spiritual application that has. We live in a world of darkness, of dreary, hopeless place that constantly threatens to suffocate us. There are voices that call us to quit, to see that it is hopeless. But then there is the light. The light beckons and invites us. The sweet light of hope and promise that Jesus is himself. And that light says, "Not far now, almost there, just a little more. You're going to make it. Don't lose heart. I am with you." We think about the world we live in. It is a place of darkness. And we think about this portion of Scripture that we come to. If there ever was a time in the history of our world that it was difficult to see the light, it is these few days between the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there was a time we could say this was a dark time, it is right here. Think about this. Mankind, in our sinfulness, has just murdered the sinless Son of God. We think about that statement there. It is a vile and disgusting statement. We, that is mankind, in our sinfulness, has murdered the sinless Son of God. Yet it is a reality of our history. It is a wicked and evil act, if there ever was a wicked and evil act. And we look at this event from the standpoint of humanity, from the perspective of those who walked with Christ. This would be such a difficult thing to deal with. I mean, stop and put ourselves in their position. We have the luxury of looking back from 2,000 years ago, and we see this event compressed really into one time. We celebrate Good Friday at Easter, but then we always are excited because we know what comes on Sunday, Easter. We're excited not just because we get pancakes and bacon at church, because we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ. But for these people that were enduring this at that moment, it would be difficult to see any good from this. It would be difficult to find any hope. Yet, as we come to this portion of Scripture, verses 51 through 56 of Matthew 27, in all of this, after Jesus has died and these events surrounding the death of Christ, I want you to see as we come to this section that God is still at work. And there is hope. And as we look at this, we can know that we can trust God. Understand, we live in a world of darkness, and there may be times where it seems that darkness is winning the day. Evil is triumphing. But understand, we look at this time where at that moment when Christ died, people might think, yes, wickedness has won the day. That isn't the case. God is still at work. And I want us to see God still at work here as we look at these events surrounding the death of Christ. Understand, as we come to this section, verses 51 through 66, the rest of this chapter, we can break it down, or we're breaking it down into two sections. The first, 51 through 56, the events surrounding the death, and verses 57 through 66, the events surrounding his burial. These are events surrounding his death. Now understand, we've looked at the death of Christ. And as we've looked at the death of Christ, and we've been detailing this in the Gospel of Matthew, we see that his death is different than any other death ever recorded. Really, you could say any other death that has ever taken place. And we've seen that this death wasn't different because of the physical suffering that Jesus endured. Others endured suffering as he did. They endured the horrors, the torture, the abuse that was associated with the cross. So what sets Jesus' death apart is the significance of his death. And we saw this last week in verses 45 through 50. The significance of his death and what he accomplished in his death. And he did something that no one else could do. He accomplished what no one else could accomplish. And that is, his death paid the penalty for our sins. And we saw last week that Christ, the sinless Son of God, took the penalty of sin upon himself. He endured God's divine and righteous wrath. He endured the punishment that sin endured, or sin that sin deserves. And we saw that in, as I said, 45 through 60, when on the sixth hour, that is noon, darkness came. And it seems that this darkness was a result, a sign of God's judgment. And this was God's judgment on sin, which is deserved, but it was God's judgment on the sinless Son of God, which wasn't deserved. And we come to that and we recognize that this was Christ taking our place, taking sin upon himself, so we would not have to suffer the fate of the sinner, so that we could be saved. Come back to this, the sin does deserve punishment, but Christ did not deserve it. He endured it so that we could be forgiven, so we could be made right with God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." So the death of Christ is different than any other death because of what it accomplishes. Matthew 27:50, we saw he cried out with a loud voice. And we looked at some of the other Gospels, which we see what he cried out before he yielded up his spirit. And he said, "It is finished. Into your hands I commit myself," as he was speaking to his Father. It is finished. What is that telling us? The debt has been paid. The debt of sin is done. It has been paid. He accomplished what he came to accomplish. Amen for that. We continue on. The death of Christ was different than any other death, but we also see the events that transpire after his death were different than any other events that transpired after a death. And as I said, we come to this and we see the events surrounding the death, and Matthew here highlights two different features, two different aspects that we can see as we look at this, the events surrounding his death. One is the supernatural events that occur. The others is centered around the responses that we see that Matthew gives us of the people to the death of Christ. We come first to verses 51 through 53, and we see the supernatural signs that accompany the death of Christ. Now, when we think about death, from a physical standpoint, really we can come back to and recognize that death is a reality that we all face. But when we think about it from a human standpoint or a physical standpoint, upon death, nothing significant really happens to a person. It really, you could say, is anticlimactic. I mean, think about it. Whether it's a traumatic experience, whether it's sickness, whether it's the end of a good long life, from an earthly perspective, there is a finality to it. There's a thing that I think my mom and dad had up in our house growing up. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. What is that telling us? That we all are going to die. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man once to die. And when that happens, our time on earth is done. And in the passing of somebody, if you're there when they do die, it is rather anticlimactic. And I don't bring this up to be callous concerning death or even to speak morbidly about death, because the reality is death touches us all and it is painful. But I bring this up for us to understand what is happening here in the death of Christ and how important and how significant the death of Christ was. Because as we look at this death, it is far different than any other death because of what transpires after that. Understand, when the time comes for me to die, I'm going to die. And from a human standpoint, nothing exceptional is going to happen. But accompanying the death of Christ were some very significant supernatural events that have some very important meaning with it. And notice, we see this as we begin in verse 51. It says, "Then behold." Some translations may say "at this moment," and both are accurately translating what is happening here. But I think neither one of them do justice to what Matthew is communicating here, because what he is doing, he's communicating that there's something vivid. It is a vivid description of something that is out of the ordinary taking place. He's saying, at that moment, this happened, but this is more than just something that happened. This is something that is out of the ordinary. This is unusual. Saying, behold, something unusual happening that happened when Christ died. When Christ died and yielded up his spirit, it was anything but anticlimactic. As we look at Matthew, he describes for us really three incredible or significant events that take place. The first one we see in the first part of verse 51, we see the temple veil is torn. The temple veil is torn. And here we see something incredible. Something significant. It is incredible what is happening from a physical standpoint. But there's also theological reasons for it being incredible and significant. Understand what happens from a physical standpoint here. It is unique and unusual. This does not happen. The temple veil is torn completely from top to bottom, meaning it begins at the top and it works its way down. It is split into two. And understand, it's not an insignificant or minor tear. It is split completely, divided into two. And this was unique and unusual because it was not torn by the hands of man. Understand, some might say, well, maybe this is tearing because it's so worn out, and that's not the case. In fact, you look at the dimensions of this veil, and it was incredibly thick and ornate. So it wasn't just splitting in two because it finally, the last little fiber broke and it caused it to split. No, the idea here is that this was torn by God. And understand, the if you were there watching this, it would have been an incredible sight to behold. It was an incredibly unique thing from a physical standpoint. But there's also the spiritual, the theological truth, the theological standpoint of what is happening here with this curtain being torn and what it signifies. So, well, what does this signify, the tearing of this curtain? Well, we think about this. It's in the temple. And we look at it, there are two curtains this could be. There is possibly, and some have tried to say, that it is the curtain that separates the holy place, that is the place of the priest, from the court where the lay Israelites had access to. Where the laymen, the lay Israelites, the men had access to. So it separates the priest from the Israelite men. And those who are, there are those who favor this, and the reason they do that is because it is a more visible curtain for people to see. But it is also possibly or likely the curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. You say, well, what is that? Well, the Holy of Holies is the place where God resides. It is the place that symbolically represents God's presence. And understand, it is likely, and I take it to be, the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, because it is not so much about the views that will be seen. And let me just say, as incredible as this event was, I imagine word spread like wildfire of what just happened. But the importance of this is, or the significance of this is what it signifies. The Holy of Holies. And the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. If you want to read more about it, you can find this veil in Exodus 26, 31 through 35. And this veil, the holy place and separating the Holy of Holies, is the innermost sanctuary of the temple. It is the place where the Ark of the Covenant resides. And as I said, it was the place where God's presence was said to be. And understand the significance of this. The Holy of Holies was a place that was only entered into once a year. You say, when was that? On the Day of Atonement. You want to read more about that? Look at Leviticus 16. And you can read that whole chapter. It deals with the Day of Atonement. But one person entered in one time of year, and that person was the high priest. And as you look at Leviticus 16, you see what happens. Before the high priest can enter in, he must first cleanse himself and then dress himself. He must first offer a bull up as a sin offering for himself and his family to make sure he's prepared to go into the presence of God. He would then enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the altar for the sin of the people and all of Israel. Understand, one of the things they did too is they were cast lots over two of the animals. And one would be the scapegoat and sent off representing the sin leaving God's, sin leaving. The other one would be the one that would be sacrificed, represent the forgiveness of sins. And this Day of Atonement was a very sacred and symbolic ceremony. Understand, the Holy of Holies was designed to show reverence for God and the seriousness of entering into His presence. This is presence, as I said, was indicated by these visible symbols. And this ceremony, the Day of Atonement, was designed to show the seriousness of sin and its need for atonement. Understand, this was for the Israelites, but really you could say for all men. Because everyone was guilty of sin. When we think about sin, it forfeits us. Sin forfeits the presence of God. Yet this atonement was made for the sins of the people. And it was made so God would remain with them. But the problem was with this ceremony on the Day of Atonement, it was not enough. It was not sufficient. Say, what do I mean? Well, this was a symbolic ceremony that pictured a substitutionary death. But guess what? It had to be repeated every year. And it was a ceremony that was done in anticipation of the one true sacrifice that would be enough, that would be sufficient. But understand the significance of what is happening here in Matthew 51. The priest, the high priest, was only one allowed to go behind that temple. If anybody else did, they were punished, even put to death. But yet here now, God has torn the veil of this temple. What is he doing? He's demonstrating that the sacrifice of Christ is enough. It was sufficient. It satisfied God's demand, the demands of God's holiness that require punishment for sin. Christ was enough. That's why you can look at 1 John 2:2, and it says, He, that is Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. He is the appeasing, atoning sacrifice. So in the sacrifice of Christ, when he yielded up his spirit, the veil was no longer needed. The veil wasn't needed anymore, so God tears it. So the truth is, by coming to Christ through the Son, through Jesus, through faith in Him, everyone has access to God. We don't need a priest anymore. We can go directly to God. We don't need a priest. We don't need a sacrifice. We don't need a ritual. And think about the significance of this. Through Christ's substitutionary death, everyone is invited into the presence of God. Hebrews 10:19-22 says this, Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with water. Anybody catch the significance of that? It says we have confidence to enter the holy places. Why? By the blood of Jesus. And he finishes, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Because of what Christ has done, we can go to God. That's why earlier in the book of Hebrews, the writer can say in verse 4:16, he could boldly declare, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Stop and contemplate this for a moment. I want you to process this later today. Because with the veil being torn, what is happening here is the Levitical system has been fulfilled. It's completed. It is no longer needed. It has been brought to an end. There is no more need for sacrifices. There is no more need for priests. Now every believer has access to God through Christ. Think about that. Every single one of us, through Christ, have access to God. We can take any request we have into the throne room of God. We can go directly to God. We can pour out our sorrows. We can share our burdens. We can lay our fears at his feet. We don't have to go through anybody else. Think about this. It's truly amazing. In Christ, through faith in him, we can do what was unthinkable for the Old Testament saints. Stop and think about that. Every single one of us can go directly to God, into the throne room of grace, as Hebrews 4:16 says, and go directly to God. That was unthinkable for the Old Testament saints. Unimaginable. But we can. One sermon I listened to, the pastor, the preacher asked this question, what does this mean? And this was his answer. It means that we have intimate, personal communion with the living God, and it has been secured for us through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been brought into the very presence of God. You live in the presence of God. You live every moment of every day in vital, personal fellowship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. You live every moment of every day in communion with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ dies. Behold, Matthew says, the veil is torn. What does that tell us? Access to God. Every single one of us can go to God. I don't know about you, that is exciting. We could stop right there and say amen and go home blessed, happy, and encouraged. We have access to God. Understand, it doesn't matter how important you think you are, how insignificant you might think your life is, guess what? You can go to God. You have access to him through Christ. But Matthew tells us more. We see in the second half of verse 51 that there's a great earthquake and the rocks split. Now understand, I know a little bit about earthquakes. I've mentioned them before. Unfortunately, Renee's not here. She's still recovering from her surgery. But I always like it when Renee's here and I get to talk about things about California because she knows exactly what I'm talking about, whether it's In-N-Out or earthquakes. But earthquakes, if you've been in an earthquake, you know when an earthquake is happening. I don't know if any of you have ever been in an earthquake. I've been in my fair share. In fact, you know when an earthquake is happening. And if you've been in earthquakes or if you've lived in a place where there's earthquakes, you begin to think everything is an earthquake. I remember in college, my dorm, a train track drove right by it. And it took me a while to figure out that it was just a train, not an earthquake, because the sound that the train made was the same sound that an earthquake made. And it really threw me off. You start to hear the train go by, and I start to, uh-oh, earthquake. Oh, wait, it's a train. I don't know how long it took me. I probably always thought it was an earthquake initially. But earthquakes are very powerful, and they can cause an extraordinary amount of damage. Being somebody who grew up in a place where there's an earthquake, I can always tell somebody who has not lived in a place of earthquakes. Say, how do I tell? They don't secure the breakables. that are decorations. People would always move to California, but they wouldn't secure things on the wall. And you would try and tell them, you might want to secure that plate or that knickknack, because when an earthquake comes, it's going to fall. And they couldn't quite grasp what I was talking about or what you were talking about. It wouldn't register until they experienced an earthquake. And then they realized that's what they were talking about. Say, how would you know? I'd go back and they were missing some of the knickknacks, but the knickknacks they did have were secured. You secure everything because earthquakes are powerful. But this earthquake, yes, it was a powerful earthquake, but it was different than any other earthquake. And again, it was different not because it was powerful, but it was different because of the time it took place and the significance of it. Understand, this was a powerful earthquake. It split rocks in two. But what made this earthquake significant is when it happened and the reason it happened. This earthquake happened right after the veil is torn. Really, it is tied together with the death of Christ. And what God is doing here is really punctuating this event, the death of Christ. You could call it an exclamation point. The death of Christ brings access to God. The forgiveness of sins. And God is giving an exclamation point to this. And God is letting the world know, and Matthew here in this gospel is leaving no doubt in the mind of the reader that what has just happened is not insignificant. It is a major event. A major event. Why? Because of the extraordinary accomplishments of the death of Christ. Major earthquake. Punctuating the death. But we also see, as we look at this, a third supernatural event associated with the death of Christ. And the tombs are opened and the dead are raised. Now understand, looking at this, verses 52 and 53, there are some difficulties that come with it. Matthew is the only gospel that records this event happening. And there are many holes and details missing in the account. You read it, verse 52 and 53, the graves were opened, many body of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I don't know about you, there are a lot of questions that this brings. But understand, as we come to the narrative literature, the focus often isn't on the finer details, but the occurrence. This happened. But nevertheless, there are questions that we have. And you might have some of them. You might say, well, who were these saints that were raised? You might say, how were they raised? Were they raised with glorified bodies or mortal bodies? Was it more like a Christ when he was raised, or was it more like Lazarus when he was raised? You might wonder, how long were they on the earth? You might say, well, when were they raised? Was it at the death of Christ, or was it at the resurrection of Christ? Were they raised when the tombs were opened, or were they raised when Christ rose from the dead, when Christ's tomb was open? And when you look at these questions, I just have to say there's several thoughts that I have. In trying to understand what happened here and filling in these finer details, I understand that there isn't a hill that I'm going to plant my flag on to die. Say, what do I mean by that? I'm not going to dogmatically state this is what happened. I will say there are things that did not happen. I can say that there are things that I'm very certain did not happen. You say, what is this? One, some try to say, well, they really didn't rise. It wasn't a real resurrection. This was a real resurrection of people from the dead. And there's also another thing I'm not willing to plant my, or I can honestly say this did not happen. And this is for those who are inclined to this sort of thinking. And Chuck, I'm thinking of you. These weren't zombies. This wasn't the undead. All right? Some might say, well, this is undead. It's not. It's not. But that being said, what do I think it is? As I look at it, again, there isn't one that I'm going to fully say, well, yes, I'm going to stand by this till I die. In fact, my thoughts on this change, usually with each passing moment. But as I stand here today, I would tend to think that these are people that the stones were rolled away by the earthquake. The earthquake caused the stones to move or to break. But as I look at it, I think that the resurrection of these people happened at the resurrection of Christ. And the reason I do that is because 1 Corinthians 5:20 says that Christ is the first fruits. And I think they rose when Christ rose. I think they rose with resurrected bodies. They were here on earth for a time. They entered the holy city, were visible, and then God took them back to heaven. Again, am I going to dogmatically state that? No. You say, why is that? Because when we come back to this and trying to figure out exactly what happened, this isn't the point that Matthew is getting across. As I said, narrative literature isn't about that. It is not about these are the finer details. It is about this happened. And Matthew isn't detailing us the finer details. He is just letting us know this happened so we can look at this and approach it with the understanding, with confidence that this did happen. But God in his infinite wisdom didn't divulge to us these finer details. Say, why? Because Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, isn't directing our attention to how they rose or when they rose, the type of body they had when they rose, or how long they were risen for. What he's directing our attention to is the fact that they did rise. That's what's important here. They did rise. The other details aren't that important. Say, why is that? Are they not important? Because that's not the point Matthew is making. You might say, well, what is the point he is making? That the death of Christ accomplishes and brings victory over death. It's a foreshadowing of what's to come, the resurrection of the dead. Come back to this reality, though, that the death of Christ brings victory over death. And I'm going to say amen for that. You think about the reality of sin. Sin brings death. Romans 5:12 declares, just as through one man sin entered the world and through sin and thus entered the world and through sin and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is a reality that every one of us has to face as sinners. But understand what Christ accomplished in his death is victory over death for the believer. For the person who trusts in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, there is life. A verse that we all may know, Romans 6:23, the wages, the penalty of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 54 through 57, could say, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, stop and ponder that. As believers, we don't have to fear death. Understand, a moment ago, I stated from a human and physical standpoint, really, death is anticlimactic. But from a spiritual standpoint, for the believer in Christ, this is far from the truth. It's far from anticlimactic. Notice what 2 Corinthians 5:8 says. We are confident, I say, and we would prefer to be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. What is that telling us? That when we are no longer here on this earth or in this body, we are with the Lord. Why? Because Christ conquered death. So for the believer, we don't have to fear death. Notice these words in 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22. For as by one man came death, by a man, that is Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Stop and think about that. Because of the death of Christ, through faith in him, we can be made alive. Listen to the words Jesus said at the resurrection of Lazarus. In verses 25 and 26 of John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Make no mistake about it. For the believer in Christ, death is not to be feared, does not need to be feared. Because Christ has conquered death. And he's brought life, eternal life with him, because he has died for us. And let me tell you, if that doesn't excite you, if that doesn't encourage you, I don't know anything will. Christ conquered death and is on display here after his death as people rose from the dead. They rose from the grave. And that's what Matthew is directing our attention to. So the death of Christ was like no other because as we see here in these supernatural signs surrounding his death, we see that Christ And through him, we have full and complete access to God. Through Christ and what he did, we have eternal life. Amen. Amen. You know, we look at the prayer requests that we have, we shared this morning. And we recognize that we are in a world where we face death. Loved ones go before us. Every single one of us has been touched by death, and some recently. But let me tell you, in Christ, we can rejoice because Christ has conquered death. He's conquered death. There's victory. It's on display here. So we see here the significant supernatural signs. We also move to the significant responses to the death of Christ. And Matthew here details for us two different responses to the death of Christ. And if we come to this, we don't see anything supernatural from a physical or visual standpoint. Verses 54 through 56 is different from 51 through 53 because 51 through 53, there are some incredible things happening. A veil being torn, earthquakes and rocks splitting, graves being opened, dead people coming out of the graves alive. Nothing dramatic happens visually here. But make no mistake about it, what we see going on here, there are supernatural elements involved. So how do we see that? Well, first we see this in the confession of the centurion. Notice verse 54, the centurion and those with him, the soldiers that were guarding with Jesus with the centurion, when they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Understand, Matthew now here brings us back to the cross of Christ. Before, in 51 through 53, he's taken us on a little journey to the temple, to the graves, to the earthquakes and all the things going on. He brings us back to the foot of the cross and the centurion and those guards. You might say, well, who is a centurion? It's an officer of significant rank. He's charged over 100 soldiers. And this particular centurion was responsible to supervise the crucifixion that was taking place of the three men that were being crucified. And we think about this. Let's go back to being there at the time of the crucifixion of Christ and really put ourselves there walking with, let's put ourselves walking with the centurion and these guards. They've likely witnessed everything that has happened. They've seen this. They've observed it. They've watched the trial of Jesus with Pilate. They've seen him answer. They've seen the hatred that the religious leaders had for Jesus. They've watched as the people yelled out, crucify, crucify. They likely were the ones that were there, maybe even the ones beating Jesus and scourging him. Very likely they were in the praetorium, mocking him, placing the robes on him, spitting in his face, hitting him with the reed, putting the crown on his head, saying, hail, King of the Jews. These were the men that we saw earlier in Matthew that were casting lots for his garments. These were the men that drove the nails into his feet and into his hands. They were there. They watched it all. They experienced it all. These were the men that I imagine as this was beginning thought this would be like every other crucifixion. But it turned out to be far different. Because not only did they witness all the things that happened to Jesus, they witnessed Jesus as these things happened. They watched him endure all that he endured and how he endured it. Think about what they've witnessed with Jesus. They saw the peace that he had as he endured this abuse, as he endured this suffering, the calmness that he had as they nailed the spikes into his hand. They watched him as he proclaimed forgiveness to those who were committing this heinous and evil act against him. They watched as one criminal turns from mocking Jesus to trust. And they hear the proclamation that he gives of forgiveness to this man. Today you will be with me in paradise. They've watched all this. They've seen at the sixth hour darkness come that lasted for 3 hours. They heard the cries of Jesus, why have you forsaken me, my God, my God? They heard Jesus cry out, it is finished. Into my hands I yield my spirit. And then he yielded up his spirit. Make no mistake about it, up to this point, this has been a traumatic, dramatic experience that they've witnessed. Then they experience this major earthquake after the death of Christ, and they watch as the earth shakes and the ground trembles and the rocks split. Well, yeah, they would be very afraid. You and I would be afraid too. They were filled with terror. and fright, the word for afraid there means. And there's a word there that classifies it as an extreme fear. But understand, this is more than just being afraid of what was taking place. What was taking place certainly would drive somebody to fear. And the earthquake, the darkness. But this was a fear that was driven by something more than that. It is a fear that was driven by them recognizing what is happening is of supernatural origin. There's more than just these physical things going on here. Their fear was primarily driven by the divine power behind what was happening. This is God at work here. So how do we know this? Because of what they said. What they said. And here we see it's the centurion saying it, but he's speaking as a representative for the other guards, the other soldiers that were there. They all were impacted by this. Truly, this was the Son of God. Understand, they realized that this wasn't some deranged lunatic, which they probably thought at first. This is a man that doesn't defend himself in the face of all this. This guy's nuts. And they recognize that Jesus is who they crucified. For Jesus is the one who they accused him of claiming to be. He claimed to be the Son of God, and he is the Son of God. Significance of this? Well, some may say they're just expressing or recognizing him to be some form of deity. This is a God. The fact that it's here and the grammatical construction of this seems to indicate that there was more going on. I think if they were just recognizing this is some divine being, I don't think Matthew would have put that in here as well. Because in hearing all that they did and seeing all that they saw, they have been confronted with their sin. Understand, they recognize that they are standing in the presence of the Holy God. Understand, when you recognize you're standing in the presence of the Holy God, you recognize you are not. I am a sinner. Understand, we look at Scripture whenever somebody is confronted with the presence of God and they are immediately and dramatically confronted with God's holiness and their sinfulness. And I believe that's what's going on here. And you know what happens? See the grace of God at work. And these men respond in faith. So why do I say this? Because of their response. Truly, this was the Son of God. These are words of certainty. That word truly is a word that really is one of certainty. This is true. This was the Son of God. It's words of confession. That this is who Christ truly is. This is the Son of God. And what we see taking place here upon the death of Christ is salvation. The very ones that drove the nails into his hands and feet recognize who Christ truly is, and they put their trust in him. Incredible. These men at this moment experience the all-encompassing full forgiveness that can only come through faith in Christ. Now think about this. These are men of limited theological understanding. They probably don't know much about Jesus. They don't know much about what's going on. But one thing they do know, this is the Son of God. He is righteous. I am not, and I need him. And they demonstrate this in a confession of faith. Truly, this is the Son of God. So we see God still at work, saving the sinner. Even after the death of Christ, God is still at work saving. Before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is still at work saving. We also see another important and significant response, and we see that in verses 25 and 26 in the witness of the women. And praise God for godly women. Praise God for godly women. Praise God for my mom. Ask for a prayer for her. And you know what? Diane, it was wonderful to hear the testimonies of your dad the other day when I talked to you. Praise God for godly fathers, but I'm praising God for a godly mother. In the face of some potential physical suffering, she's saying, you know what, I can serve God wherever I'm at, whatever he puts me through. I can still serve God. Praise God. Praise God for godly women. And praise God for these godly women here in verses 55 through 56. Sarah asked me after my mom texted me about that, how are you doing? I'm fine. I'm okay. I understand the reality of life. I think this is the first time I've cried over it, Sarah, just so you know. We live in a sin-cursed earth, but praise God for God who is at work, and praise God for godly people that can be examples for us. And we see that here in verses 55 and 56 of these godly women. Understand, their response is not as dramatic as the response of the centurion, but it is still just as important. It is just as significant. See, it's not moving from unbelief to belief, but it's just these faithful women, these faithful believers of Christ, these faithful servants of the Lord that continue to serve. Even when life is rough. See, these are women that we see that traveled with Jesus from Galilee. Why? Why did they come from Galilee? We see to serve, to minister to Jesus. And that's what they did. And here we see they're looking on from a distance. Say, why? Well, there's several reasons people have given. Possibly because it wasn't appropriate for a woman to be that close. Maybe it wasn't safe for them to be there, to be around those guards. It's possible they didn't like to see what was going on to Jesus. They couldn't stand to bear it. They couldn't see to watch it. They couldn't stand the mocking of Jesus. So they said, we got to remove ourselves from this. We don't want to be associated and a part of this. I can believe that would be a case. I don't know about you, sometimes when you hear people defame in the name of Christ, it's something that is just, it's awful to hear. I don't want to be around that. I got to get away from this. Because of who Jesus is, he's so precious, he's so wonderful. And to mock him and to defame his name, it pains you. Maybe that they were away from that for that reason. Fact is, they were away, and it wasn't for the reason that Peter was. Peter watched from a distance out of fear. These women weren't there standing off in a distance because of fear. They weren't ashamed to be identified with Christ. So why is that? They came to minister. They came to serve Christ. And they were serving him in his life, and they were serving him in his death. They were there, unashamed. They came to serve, and they were there to do that. So they're there serving him in his life, and they're there serving Jesus in his death. So how do we know that? Well, you look at the events around the cross. You look at the events surrounding the death of Christ, and who is it that we see that is there? These women. Come back to it. Who is it that Christ identified himself to after he rose? Not the disciples. A woman. And they were there. In his life, in his ministry, they were there in his death, and we see they were there after his death. Likely heartbroken and crushed at the death of Christ, yet they were still there. When you think about this, the witness of these women is an example of faithful servants of the Lord. Call them unsung heroines of the faith who were with Christ to the end. And they were there. Understand, it wasn't some dramatic event. It wasn't some great conversion. It was just a handful of faithful women, of faithful servants there. In a dark and difficult time, God was still at work in the life of these women. So we put all this together. And what do we see? That no matter what is going on in our world, God is faithful. God is faithful. Because even in the darkest point of all humanity, the darkest time, that several-day period between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, God was still faithful. God was still at work. Christ dies, and what do we see? The veil is torn, and that tells us access to God. God is still at work. We can go to God. The tombs are open. What do we see? People rise from the dead. What does that tell us? God is still at work. There is victory over sin. We see the response of the people. And the very men that crucified Christ, that drove the nails into his hand and drove the nails into his feet, come to Christ in confession of faith. God is still at work. God is still faithful. We see the witness of these women, crushed and heartbroken at the death of Christ, still there, faithfully serving Jesus. God is still at work in the example of these women. So we come back to this. No matter what is going on in our world, no matter what is going on in our country, we may look around our world, we may look around our country, we may look around our state, we may look around our city and say, evil is winning the day. God, though, is still at work. God is still at work, even in the dark times. And you know what we can rejoice in? God is still at work. How do we know this? What we've seen here and what we will see. Yes. 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, on the day that Christ died, it was really a dark time from a human standpoint. The death of Jesus was an awful, wicked thing. But God was still at work. He is at work as Christ's body laid in the tomb. And as we come to the end of Matthew in chapter 28, we'll see that God is at work raising Christ from the dead. You might say it's a dark time, but God is still at work. And guess what? Sunday comes. Sunday comes. So our faith isn't in our world. Our faith isn't in our circumstances. Our faith is in the God of victory. The God who is still at work. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. Thank you that it is included in Scripture. Lord, we recognize that while your death accomplished so much, really it was a dark time when you were laid in the tomb. It was a dark time when you yielded up your spirit from a human standpoint. We know that your death, what it accomplished. But we're so thankful for this portion of Scripture that details for us the things that happened around your death, that Matthew details for us that he lumps together with the death. And we can look at this and say, well, yes, we can trust God. Because even at that moment of the death of Jesus and the death of your Son, Lord God, you were still at work. And we thank you for these signs that you gave us, these supernatural events that took place that demonstrate to us just what you were at work doing, that in the death of Christ, we now can access you, God. We don't need to go to a priest. We have your Son, our high priest. And because of him, we can go boldly to the throne of grace. We have intimate fellowship with our Creator. We thank you that in the death of Christ, we have victory over death. That because of what you've accomplished, we don't have to fear death. We thank you for the example of these testimonies of these people here as well. We thank you, Lord, that you were at work saving people. We thank you were at work encouraging these faithful servants. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God that we can trust even when darkness seems to be around us. You are the God that is at work. So Lord, even if we can't see what is ahead, even if we're in a tunnel and we can't see the light, let us know that you are the God that is still at work and that we can trust you. So thank you, Lord. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. In your name, amen.